We'll be back in Jude today, Jude's epistle, the very last brief letter before Revelation. And I'll be reading verses 3 and 4 today. There aren't chapters in Jude, they're just verses, just kind of unique. So we'll be in verses 3 and 4. Let's read it here. Jude says, "Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain people have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were designated for this condemnation. Ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ." Amen. So this is the only letter that we have from one of Jesus's younger brothers, Jude. We have one from James and one from Jude. And it may be short, but it is very important, extremely important, vitally important. That's why we have it. That's why it's maintained. The Lord has kept it for us through all the ages. So we want to get the message that's in it. And we saw in the introduction when I spoke last time on this that the people he is writing to are really Christians. The letter is applicable to all Christians. He doesn't name a city or town or a particular group or area like the Corinthians or Galatians, Ephesians, but these he calls them those who are called or the called, beloved, and kept. Beloved by God the Father and kept for Jesus Christ. That's how he identifies them, is their theological identity, as I said. And in fact, the heart of love permeates this epistle. If you start looking at the word love or loved or beloved, it's in many places. Right here at the very beginning in verse 1, he says, "Beloved in God the Father." And then in verse 2, he says, "May mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you." Then in verses 3, verse 17, and verse 20, he addresses Christians as beloved or beloved. That's how Jude views them. He loves them. And verse 12, Jude mentions they have love feasts. Their love feasts, which may have been their form of communion together or receiving the Lord's Supper or just general having meals together as a church body like we do. But they're referred to as love feasts. And then in verse 21, he says, "Keep yourselves in the love of God." So love identifies the true Christian, doesn't it? You can have the theological stalwart who that's all they care about, but they don't love anyone. They love theology, but they may not love God, really, or other people, other Christians. John, the Apostle John, says, "By this you may know that you're a child of God, that you love the brethren." Well, love is vital. Truth is vital, too. Love and truth, they go hand in hand, don't they? Real love goes hand in hand with real truth. And real truth will involve real love. So we see this in the epistle here of Jude. I mentioned it before in teachings and past lessons where church history kind of reflects this, where antagonists were those against Christianity who didn't believe it. They thought it was a bunch of nonsense, or they were offended because it offended their religion. They would look in on the Christians. And they would make comments like, "Look how they love each other." That's interesting to me. They noticed that. Look how they love each other. Well, this love actually, this bond that's between the real Christians, it will help them withstand the false teaching, the false brethren, the false doctrines that are going to come in eventually, and potentially do harm. This love is like a bond that's going to protect them and keep them. And so those who possess real salvation will be protected, and those who don't are eventually going to be exposed, whether in public or in due time or at the end in the final judgment. There will be this final exposure. So the ones who love the Lord will be the ones who are holding to the true gospel. They'll be the ones who go to heaven. And those who don't, who are all focused on self for whatever reason, they'll be exposed. And that's what Jude's getting at here. So when we look at the purpose of the letter, these verses I just read today, and these two verses, it explains in a nutshell the entire driving force and purpose of this letter. And it's to equip the saints for this occasion. Jude focuses on this single theme, really, when he's talking about this common salvation, necessary, appealing, contend for the faith. There's this single theme of maintaining the truth of the Christian faith. And not just the Christian faith, but the real thing as it has been delivered from Christ and from the apostles. So the true Christians are entrusted. Think of that. You're entrusted with something very, very precious, an invaluable treasure. There's this entrusting aspect that's been delivered through Christ, handed down from Him and the apostles. And Jude's message, it can come off pretty stern. If you just maybe today read through Jude, it takes 5 minutes. It can come off stern. It can come off as full of warning. You know, it's a judgment oracle in one sense. It's a judgment. It's a sermon in its own way. But ultimately, it's not a negative message at all. It's in fact, very positive. Because it's there. It's to encourage true believers. To positively display true godliness, true love, and do it in the face of ungodliness that can come in, whether it's from the world or people that are worldly, that aren't true Christians, that are within the body. The warning is a positive one to live it out. Display true godliness in the face of all this. And you may be here in this church today thinking, well, this, so far from what I've experienced in Providence Chapel, I haven't seen this yet. I haven't seen the false brethren, or I haven't seen the bad theology. I haven't seen the ungodliness on display tempting me, or maybe not yet, but someday it may happen. So we need this letter. We need to understand this. We need to be equipped with this truth so that perchance, or by God's sovereign decree, we do face, we may grow, we may not be the size, we may grow in a few years. So we will be exposed to these dangers. Well, let's look at verses 3 and 4, or verse 3. Let's look at verse 3 more closely for a few minutes here. Jude says, "Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints." Okay, so it looks as though from this right here, he had a different idea in mind about what to write about what to focus on. And he originally sat down apparently to write on this joyous and wonderful theme of our common salvation. That's how he says it in the ESV. Our common salvation, or the same salvation that all Christians share. Common. Now, common can have a negative aspect where it's ho-hum or normal, ordinary. That's not what he means by common, right? It's not something plain. But there's this common denominator, this common basic foundational truth that all Christians have in common, that all Christians share, that all Christians really in their hearts truly believe. And Jude rejoiced in this, didn't he? He was excited. He was eager, he says, to write about that common salvation. You know, that would be a great sermon, wouldn't it? That would be a great letter, a great sermon topic, our common salvation. Doesn't matter your race, your age, your ethnicity, your any of that stuff that pertains to our diversities as human beings. There is a one common salvation for all. And that's what he was originally sitting down to write about, but it seems as though as I read it, you know, sometimes you want to write something to someone and it just doesn't get off the ground, so to speak. Nothing happens. You get the idea of someone crumbling it up the paper and throw away, starting again. Well, it's as though that were happening to Jude. As he's writing and eager to write about this common salvation, as though the Holy Spirit just came over and said, you're not going to write about that. There's something big going on. And it's a threat to the church you know, or churches you know. And not only that, I don't know if he had the foresight to know that this letter's going to last and stand the test of time, which it has. But the Holy Spirit knew this needs to come in as writing for the scriptures, for the church of all ages. So the Holy Spirit inspired him to take another approach and write about these key dangers that can face the church. Something relevant back then, at the beginning, and something relevant today in the year 2019, almost 2020, which is incredible. We were talking about that yesterday. Can you believe Y2K was 20 years ago? It's amazing. We still have this letter. This is the letter of Jude right here. We still have it with us. God's kept it with us. And he's got something to teach us here. So when the Holy Spirit overrides, inspires something, revelation from heaven, we want to pay attention to the message, don't we? We want to get it. Well, his theme now isn't our common salvation. His theme now is basically a call to arms. Equip yourself. Get your armor on, basically. Get your weapons ready. It's a call to arms. He's calling upon the beloved, the called, and the kept, the true Christians, to arms, to get ready. It's going to be a truth war. And he's calling them to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. And the New American Standard adds the word earnestly. It says, earnestly contend, or contend earnestly for the faith. So it is the faith that's under attack, always has been and always will be, the faith. This is very exclusive and very particular, he's honing in on. And what is at stake or under attack is not just an important little doctrine or a secondary thing, right? He's not getting into baptism or something secondary. He's getting into the faith. Christianity is known and almost known notoriously, I'd say, among the worldlings as being too exclusive, right? Too strict or too narrow, perhaps. But Christianity asserts very clearly that there are not multiple faiths. The faith. The world will tell you there are multiple faiths or many ways. Note, the scriptures say there's one way, the truth, you know, the life, the one and only Savior. So here, believers are called upon to earnestly contend for the faith. Now, normally in the New Testament, the word faith refers to the act of believing, where you are a person who believes the gospel. Faith, when speaks of a person having faith in Christ. But in many places, the word faith refers to the content or the substance of what Christians believe, the substance of Christianity, or even the message of the gospel itself. And this is what we're to contend for, the content. The substance, the message even itself is what we're contending for. So I want us to look at a few examples in the scriptures. And this helps us because this is the Bible study. hour, it's good for us to open our Bibles and look around and glean and learn from what the Scriptures teach us. So I want us to look at what the Bible is telling us about faith, referring to the content or the substance, the noun form of the faith. It's in several places in the Scriptures. And it also helps us when Scripture provides commentary on Scripture, you get the mindset of the church, of the early Christianity, as the apostles intended, as Christ himself taught it. So, Galatians 1:23 is the first one I have here. Galatians 1:23. This is the Apostle Paul. A lot of them are the Apostle Paul. But he says, they were hearing it said, he who used to persecute us is now preaching what? The faith. He once tried to destroy. He's preaching the message. He's preaching the faith he once tried to destroy. And that's amazing. Notice, the church in the very beginning realized there were those who wanted to destroy the faith. Paul was one of them. He was a leader among them. They wanted to get rid of it. They wanted to destroy the faith. And that was the talk of the town, or the talk among the church, that this guy, this what looked to be like to us a modern-day terrorist, a religious zealot who's persecuting, murderously arresting, you know, violently persecuting this other religion, so to speak. This guy isn't doing that anymore. He's actually preaching, proclaiming the faith, what we believe. And but this is something that's been true, though. There's been this enemy, an antagonism of destroying what we have, destroying this precious treasure. And the same threat has been against the faith. It's still in the world. The world's still fallen. That threat's still there. And the enemy just has various tactics. It's not just one little way he comes at you. There are many ways he comes. Well, another scripture is Ephesians 4:5, where pretty clearly the Apostle Paul says, one Lord, one faith. One baptism, and there's more to that text. But right there, we see it. It's something known. There's one Lord, and there's one faith. Colossians 1:23. Colossians 1, just to give this one a little more context, Colossians 1, 20, we'll start in verse 21. He says, and you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. Right here, verse 23. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting, from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, in which I, Paul, am a minister. See that? Stable, not shifting, continuing in the faith, so that you're preserved and you will be presented in glory before the holy God, acceptable, welcomed, loved. It's the faith. 1 Timothy, Paul addresses this to Timothy, this young pastor of this young elder of the church, especially around Ephesus and those areas. 1 Timothy 3, verse 9, says, they must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. Again, it's just a recurring theme, a common way that the church communicated. The faith. They must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. So could it be possible to hold the faith without a clear conscience? Yeah. And that's not good. So we are called upon, Timothy says that, or he says that to Timothy, and it's especially regarding, you know, 1 Timothy 3 is another context of that one. Qualification of elders. You better hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. It's the faith and the faith alone you're holding to. Well, in 1 Timothy 4:1, Paul says, now the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, expressly says that in later times, some will depart from what? The faith. Some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons. That's an amazing passage, saints. That is an amazing. There is a departure some people will make from the faith. And it's what's amazing to me is that there's this new or a serious devotion to something else. Doctrine of demons, deceitful spirits, or the teachings, as Paul says, of demons. So the demons have the ability to teach and teach people things. And it's an allurement away from the real deal. And sometimes it's just a twist. It's got you off course. You know, that's why the Reformation in church history is so powerful, and it's still so powerful today, as they're seeing this stuff. This is not, they start, the Bible gets in the hands of the right guys, basically, that the Lord uses. And they start calling this stuff out. And that's why even today, we can clearly say, like, the Roman Catholic Church is just an apostate form of Christianity. That's all it is. It has caved. Those that have caved into the teaching of demons, wrong teachings, things that aren't here. And so it is an apostate form of Christianity. Cults are an apostate form of Christianity. It's a form where the world will look in at this cult, so to speak, of maybe a normal denomination in some people's eyes, like Mormonism or something. And it's a form of what may try to take on Christianity. See, that's how the enemy works. Tries to make it look like the real deal, but it isn't. It's a counterfeit. So you have that. You have liberalism, liberal churches. It's an apostate form of Christianity. It's not the faith. It's not what it is. Okay, I press on. 1 Timothy 6:10, another verse. 1 Timothy 6:10, here's another danger. Paul says, for the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. So that's a danger. Paul to Titus in his introduction, in verse 4, Titus 1:4, he says, Titus, my true child in a common faith. There's that word common again. Titus, my true child in a common faith. Grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. Just a couple more here. Romans 6:17 gets at this, I believe. Romans 6:17. Paul again says, but thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching. Word right there, standard of teaching to which you were committed. So there's this standard of teaching, this commitment to that. The scriptures are what these people that were enslaved to sin, who become converted, who are saved, they are now committed and devoted to the standard of teaching from the heart, right? That would include a clear conscience. From the heart, they love it, and that's what they're committed to and love, devoted to. One more, the very early church, Acts 2, verse 42. And we're talking about the faith, this theme of what's being under attack. The faith. Acts 2:42, it said, and they, this is the early church, Christians, they devoted themselves to what? The apostles' teaching. That's what they're devoted to. The apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. So we have this here. We have this in the scriptures all throughout. There are others. There are other places. But just for the sake of time, I wanted to get those in here. The church was committed to the apostles' teaching. You see? To the standard of teaching. To this common faith. The faith. They were committed to it. And there was to be no departure from it. None. Now, regarding the word contend here, he says contend. That's an important word. And the NASB adds the earnestly contend. Well, Paul later applied this same kind of, this same idea or term to his own energetic, you know, full-hearted, apostolic level defense of the gospel. Or he would say, for example, Christ we proclaim, warning everyone, teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. He says, for this I toil, that word toil, or strenuously contend, that word, struggling with all his energy, all God's energy, Christ's, that he powerfully works within me. So the faith is something we must work hard at. It's a toil. It's a contending. Sports uses this language sometimes, and I believe it was used once in the New Testament as well, this contending of disciplined, striving, focus. There's a contending that it goes on. Faith is something we must even fight for. You think about it that way? You've got to fight for it. You're not just going to have the faith and everything's going to be fine. It's going to be, what's the term, whistle and Dixie all the way to heaven. You got the faith, easy path, you're there. No. You're going to have to contend for it. You're going to have to fight for it because there's an enemy. There's powerful enemy. The world, the flesh, and the devil is against this. For example, when I say fight, some of you may have already thought of 1 Timothy 6, where Paul, 1 Timothy 6:12, his exhortation to Timothy was, fight. Fight the good fight of what? The faith. Fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of the eternal life, which you were called, were called again, and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. So you make a profession, don't you, when you become a Christian. And people are witnessing that. They're hearing you say that. And now, guess what? The fight is on. You're going to have to fight the good fight. This is a good fight. This is the fight you want to fight. And it is the fight of the faith. And at the end of Paul's life, 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 7, what did he say? I have fought the good fight. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have what? Kept the faith. This is the Apostle Paul. I fought it. I kept the faith. That's incredible. And that's your calling if you're a believer. This shouldn't scare you. This should encourage you. This should reinforce to you that this is serious. This is we're not playing games. That it is, the fight is on, and you are to fight the faith, fight the good fight of the faith, as Paul did, as your leaders do, as those Christians that have gone before you into glory. They've all done it. Well, notice too, Jude did not merely say that the faith was delivered or handed down, but that it was once for all handed down or delivered to the saints. Saints being who? Christians, those called out, separated by God. Christians are saints. The New Testament refers to saints as Christians. That's where the Catholic Church has ruined that definition. So it is once for all handed down. It's a done deal. It is a done deal. The faith has been delivered in total. The whole thing. There can be no additions, no supplements, no corrections. You see that? None of that can be tolerated. None. I think that's what John meant in Revelation. I mean, his revelation, nothing should be added or no additions, no changes or what? The judgment, the wrath that he spoke of will be added to you. Well, it's the same with the faith. The faith, it's been delivered once for all. One time in history for all, and it's for all that really truly believe in Christ. The author of Hebrews, he drew the same conclusion, right? Because there is the tendency to depart. So you cannot crucify the Lord again. You cannot give in to this other stuff because there's no other way. He said in the end, or in the last days, God has spoken to us through his Son. He said before that, he spoke in many ways at different times through the prophets, who are the spokesmen for God. But in these last days, he's bringing in this finality that it's through his Son that he's going to speak and tell us. Not just his Son, but his Son who's the heir of all things and who's upholding the world, through whom he created the world. So from statements like these, this is why we even have what we have right here. The Bible. That's why these letters are here and other letters that are written are not here. Because these are apostolic, these are shown to be scripture from God. And they have apostolic authority. They have the power of the Lord behind them. The early church knew that, and Paul's saying that. And Jude is telling us that and warning us that. Well, the message of the gospel and the content of what we all true Christians believe is something that must be safeguarded. See that? I'm just trying to drill this home. It must be safeguarded. Not needs to be safeguarded. It must be. You in your own heart, you must safeguard it. You must fight for it, contend for it, keep it, protect it, cherish the faith. Everything is at stake. Everything is on the line. When the faith once delivered to the saints is compromised or rejected, turned from, falsified, counterfeited. You see, everything's on the line. So it was delivered. See that word delivered? Or some of your translations might say handed down. The faith, it was not discovered by our brilliance, was it? It wasn't figured out, it was delivered. It was handed down to us. There can be no new faith ever. No new revelation ever, ever. It's final. We have it all right here. It's been once for all handed down to the saints. So this is a key strategy of the enemy. I mean, he knows this, doesn't he? You better believe he knows it, probably better than most of us. He's got more time, experience, and insight into the spiritual realm even. He knows all this. And he has tactics. In fact, what Jude's concerned about is that he slips his spies into the church. Just like the parable of Christ said. Remember that one where the farmer in his field sows the good seed? But at night, when no one's watching, what happens? Enemy comes. An enemy of the farmer comes and sows bad seed in that field. I think this is a lot of what we're hearing and being warned about from Jude. Infiltrators. He says, for certain people have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were designated for this condemnation. Ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God, this is verse 4, into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. So he says certain people have crept in. They crept. When I think of that word, I think of the word creep. But they crept in. They slipped in. They have wormed their way in, so to speak, as one translation states it. And it's not, think of this, it's not that they're hidden from the readers or the Christians in Jude's day. They weren't thinking, well, I've never seen you. It wasn't like that. What was hidden was their true nature, their true motives or true intentions. Their real nature or even their purpose is what was being tampered, kept down, that they didn't, you know, I think I said it last time. It's as though you get to know someone finally, and then you start to discover as you get to know them more, like, I didn't know you really believed that or held to that. And then the truth starts kind of coming up. And some people are dangerous like that because they'll start teaching and maybe even rise to the position of a teacher or in authority where they're teaching everyone. So that hidden purpose will eventually come out. And the false brethren and false teachers will be exposed. Jesus warned about this, didn't he? Remember, he said there will be sheep or wolves in sheep's clothing. And that's a big deal because the sheep clothing, it's a picture, it's a metaphor. They're not really like real wolves with real sheep skin on them. It's a word picture to give us an idea of the severity and the danger of what he's talking about. There will be wolves in sheep's clothing that will come in among you. And that's dangerous. That is extremely dangerous. And the reason it is because when you see them on the outside, they look like a sheep, don't they? They look just like a sheep, not a pitiful display of a bad costume. They look just like a sheep on the outside. And so he's warning, Jesus warns about this, the apostles warn about this. So their real nature and purpose are altogether different from the true Christian. They just are. And it's interesting to note that Jude is addressing here a liberal, like antinomian threat, isn't he? This infiltration or attack that the enemy brings into the church, it's the truth about grace is being attacked. Grace is being attacked. Grace is being twisted or perverted, as the ESV says. You know, let sin increase that what? Let grace abound. You know, lawlessness, loose living, sloppy carelessness spiritually. The intent is to dishonor God, or what the result is, a dishonor to God by the way their lives are lived out. That's why Jude really doesn't even get into their theology in this epistle. He just says, look at their life. Look at their life. That tells you all you need to know. So they pervert grace, and that's what the threat is here in Jude. But there's another example in the Bible of a different kind of slipping in, and it's a legalistic slipping in. Those who pervert not grace, but they pervert the truth about the law. That's a danger too. That's a big deal. Turn to Galatians for a moment. We'll look at this. Galatians chapter 2. Galatians 2, starting in verse 3, Paul says, yet, because of false brothers secretly brought in, see that word? Secretly brought in, who slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus, so that they might bring us into slavery. To them we did not yield in submission even for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. So he fought for it. He fought the fight of faith. They did not yield to this stuff. You see, there's a secret slipping in, a spying out. Why? Or what are they spying out? our freedom in Christ, our freedom, our Christian liberties, our Christian freedoms, that's what they don't like. They do not like Christian freedom, the real Christian freedom. They've been religious their whole life. This true Christian freedom stuff gets under their skin. They don't like that. And they infiltrate with another approach. So the goal is to bring liberated Christians into this, what he says, what does he say? Into slavery, into a religious bondage. That's the goal in that threat from the enemy. And Paul was concerned to do what? Preserve the truth of the gospel for you, for the Galatians and for us, for all Christians, all the church, for all time. Peter also taught about opponents who secretly brought in destructive heresies. And that's one of the most vital aspects of the church recognizing the canon. Because once they have the authoritative scriptures, sola scriptura, what saith the scripture, this is the defense now against all destructive heresies. It's the only weapon. Otherwise, you know, philosophies of all kinds can come in and just start working its way, amending and adding things, corrections or supplements to the truth, to the point it's just muddied up and it's no longer the gospel, it's no longer the truth. Peter in 2 Peter 2:1 said, "But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction." So in the legalistic sense, the enemy's goal is to destroy true Christian liberty. And other false teachers, they want to pervert grace. When a legalistic side, the goal is to dishonor God by installing a false fear, a false perception of God as a hard dictator or a judge, right? That you don't want to mess with this judge, right? Any misstep will be punished. Or you've got to strictly obey all these rules. In fact, it'd be a good idea if you make up some rules so that you don't get too close to the line, you see, of the ones that God said. But what that's done is dishonored God because you're not understanding him or his law at all or the intent of it. And that's leading people into bondage that Paul was very concerned about, and ultimately a denial of the gospel of, of grace. It's a pure denial of the gospel of grace. You don't have a gospel with that. But here in Jude, the enemy's goal is to pervert grace. That's what he said, right? To twist this notion of free forgiveness. Forgiveness is free. It's grace. It's something you can't earn. It's just something that God lavishes on you. So the worldling thinks, well then, hey, live it up, right? Let's do what our true nature wants to do, indulge in it. License. Now that you're a baptized, professing believer in the church, now you've got a license to just kind of live it out, right? And that's what was going on here. And Jude is saying, you better not go that way. And he'll have some examples from the history of Israel. Then he'll have some Jewish tradition he brings in. And then he'll bring in final lessons on reasons. You better not go that way. It's all proven to be dangerous and destructive. So next time, I'm going to end there. That's half my lesson. I didn't get to get into verse 4 that much. But next time, I'm going to talk about four things about these intruders. One being their condemnation was predicted long ago. Long ago. It was designated long ago. The second thing about them is they are ungodly. The third thing is they turn grace into an opportunity for sin, which I alluded to a bit. And the fourth thing they do is they deny the Lord Jesus Christ, which is it's a subtle thing. Well, amen.